I wonder what you would describe as unstoppable. When I first wrote this sermon a few weeks ago, I was going to use the example of the bamboo in my garden. But since then, I've actually got someone to come and chop it down. So that illustration went by the wayside. And I thought, well, sometimes we say sports teams are unstoppable. So a few years ago, Barcelona were the greatest football team in the world, and everything that they did was just turned to gold. And now they've just sacked Southampton's former manager, and they're in millions of pounds worth of debt. So they're no longer unstoppable. Sometimes we perhaps think that governments or even emperors are unstoppable. But I've been reading recently about the Berlin Wall and everything around that. And during the 80s, when I was just alive, just at the end of the 80s, but so I'm told, no one thought that that wall was ever going to fall down. Everyone thought that it was staying there for their lifetime. And then all of a sudden, within a matter of a few months, one thing led to another. And then on one night, one man gave a press conference where he said slightly the wrong thing. And before you knew it, a wall was tumbling down. Something that felt completely unstoppable, completely unbreakable, just came to nothing. And there's all sorts of things that we think will never fail. We think that banks and companies, all these things, we think they're completely unstoppable. And yet, they are. But there is one thing in this world that we have learned from the book of Acts that is completely unstoppable. And that is, of course, God's word. And we've seen it, haven't we, so far through the book of Acts, that God's word has been preached, has been shared both publicly and privately, and thousands have come to faith in Jesus. We've seen people healed miraculously. And we've seen all these people from different tribes and tongues and nations united together in one community that would seem completely unrealistic even a few months before. So we see that God's word is completely unstoppable. And in Acts 1 to 4, there are lots of sermons. Most of Acts 1 to 4 are a series of sermons. And as we come into Acts 5 to 6, what we now have is almost the devil's counterattack to God's word. In chapter 5, we looked at it last time, we see that his first area of attack is to bring corruption within the life of the church, as he brings Ananias and Sapphira lying to the wider church about what they've done, seeking to build a reputation for themselves, and that the Lord swats aside. That will not stop God's word. This evening, we're going to look at persecution and how the devil tries to bring in persecution. And again, we'll see that the Lord swats it aside. And then in a few weeks' time, when we look at chapter 6, we'll think about how the devil then tries to distract God's people with internal politics, if you like. And yet the Lord graciously deals with that so that the word of God continues to spread. God's word cannot be stopped despite corruption, despite distraction, and as we'll see this evening, despite persecution. And if you want to just hear the headline and then fall asleep this evening, then what we're going to learn is that God's word is unstoppable, and God's word asserts God's supreme authority, and God's supreme authority empowers God's unstoppable word. And so as we come to this passage, we'll look particularly at verses 17 to 42. It comes in the context of verses 12 to 16, where we see that God's word continues to spread. That immediately after the Ananias and Sapphira incident, Luke says that happened, but immediately afterwards, God's word then spreads even more. And we see in those verses, we see more growth, more people coming to join the church, and we see miracles, people's lives being changed. And it's really clear that God is with them. There's no other explanation other than that God is clearly with these people. And so then we come up to verse 17. And God's people and God's word come up against the Sadducees. And we're told there that they were filled with jealousy. They're in a jealous rage because they see all these people, including priests, turning over to join God's people. The Sadducees, they were, if you like, the theological liberals of their day. They were the Roman collaborators. They were the shapeshifters. They would say, well, let's just try and fit in our kind of Jewish thought with what's going on more broadly with the worldview and the philosophy of the day. Let's not stand out too much. We can fit in with what other people think. And yet God speaks to them in quite a remarkable way. So they then arrest the apostles. They put them in prison. And then an angel comes and releases them and tells them to carry on preaching God's word. These apostles are then brought back, not by force, but they are brought back to stand trial before them. And what do they do at this trial? They preach Jesus to them. They continue to teach God's word. This makes them really angry in verse 33. It says, they, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. But when we have Gamaliel, an old, wise, cool head, and he calms everyone down. So, verse 40, they let them off with a light beating. And these apostles, they are overjoyed with their freedom, with knowing Jesus, with the honour of being worthy to be persecuted just like Jesus was. And they end this passage rejoicing when the Sadducees are raging. It's a remarkable comparison between the two. That here are some people who've just been beaten and they are rejoicing. Here are other people who are in a position of power and yet they are filled with jealous rage. And so we get back to verse 42. So as we've seen at verse 17, the Sadducees are trying to stop what they're doing. In verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. As a former prime minister once said, nothing has changed. So what do we learn? Well, we learn, as I said, that God's word is unstoppable, and we learn that God has supreme authority. So let's look first of all at God's unstoppable word. As I already said, this is repeated again and again, isn't it, in the book of Acts, that the word grows, the word increases, the word spreads. And here we see it in action, particularly in verses 12 to 16, that despite this early corruption of the church, despite that, God's word continues to spread. Now, I've said God's word a lot this evening, but what actually do we mean when we say God's word? Well, let's have a look at these verses, because actually we're introduced to it. First of all, you see in verse 20 that the angel tells them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. The word life is Zoe, and it usually is connected in the New Testament with the words eternal life. And so here we have this suggestion that the words that they're bringing are words of eternal life. And that is a direct challenge to the Sadducees, because they did not believe in eternal life. They did not believe in the resurrection. They believed that when you died and that was it. And here are the apostles, and they're coming along and they're bringing words of eternal life in a direct challenge to the Sadducees. And then as we go on through, we see actually their opponents, the Sadducees and maybe others who are joining with them, they actually understand what it is that these apostles are teaching. Did you see it there in verse 28? We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Now, even the church's opponents know what the church are teaching. They're teaching this name. They're teaching Jesus. That's what they're doing. And almost as if to say, yes, we're completely guilty of teaching this name. We're completely guilty of preaching Jesus Christ. In verses 29, Peter and the apostles, they answer straight away, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. They immediately go back and say, yes, we're teaching this name. His name is Jesus. So this word of eternal life is about Jesus. And it's remarkable, isn't it? Because just a few verses before, just a few hours before, an angel had released them from prison. and yet they don't talk about the angel. I mean, I would, if that was me, I'd be like, wow, guess what just happened to us? An angel just released us from prison. That's not what they talk about. They talk about Jesus instead. They're far more taken with the risen Lord. And so they teach them. What do they teach them about Jesus? Well, they teach that he died. They teach that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, and that he's now sent his spirit into this world. They also then teach them their response should be. It should be one of repentance, because they're being offered forgiveness. You see it there in verse 31. That's the direct offer to them from Jesus. And what they're saying to their opponents is, Jesus has dealt with everything that's standing between you and God. And he's your savior. He's your leader or your captain. That's the offer that he gives to them. And this is the offer that, as I said, this is the offer that leaves the disciples rejoicing at the end of the passage rather than jealously raging like the Sadducees. And this is the offer for you too. This is the offer for each of us. Even for those of us who are Christians, we can take hold of this again this evening and say, yes, I'm going to take hold of Jesus Christ, the one who died for me, the one who rose for me, the one who's now ascended and exalted, and the one who sent his spirit into this world, the one who offers me forgiveness, and I can come and repent before him. He's the one who will bring me joy. He's the one that will not leave me raging jealously at the end of my life. He's the one who brings me joy. That's the offer for each of you. And the other thing I love about what the apostles bring to them is that they bring evidence. They're not just saying, this is my word against your word. They're saying, this is history. This is what happened. And these people that they're speaking to, they would have known this stuff. They would have known that it had happened. And for you this evening, if you're thinking, well, these are just words, well, this is what the apostles are saying, and this is stuff that is attested throughout the New Testament and even wider history, that Jesus Christ was a man who lived 2,000 years ago, who did amazing miracles, and his whole life pointed to the fact that he was at least from God, if not God himself. And he died, and he rose again, and he ascended, and he sent his spirit into this world so that even us this evening here, we're a continuing evidence that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the exalted Savior. There's the evidence for you. And we get that objectively in history, and we get that subjectively as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and helps us to see these things and apply it to ourselves and to experience the reality of that joy. And so for those of you who aren't yet believers, please examine Jesus. Examine the evidence and come and believe in him and receive this joy that the apostles had. Just as a side note, because I can't help myself, it's so interesting, isn't it, that in verses 30 and 31, you've got the early doctrine of the Trinity here, that God, the Father, raised Jesus, the Son, and then he sends the Spirit into the world. Sometimes the doctrine of the Trinity is accused of being a later addition, but here they are, right within a few weeks of Jesus' death and resurrection, they are teaching the doctrine of the Trinity straight away. It's a wonderful doctrine to know, because it's all about who God is, and also it helps us understand what he's done for us. So anyway, let's come back to the word that they're spreading. That's the content of this word. And these believers keep sharing the word. They keep sharing Jesus. The angel tells them to continue speaking and teaching. And so they do that. They do that in the temple. They do that in this court. And they continue to do it even after they've been beaten. They keep sharing this word. And what an encouragement that is for us this evening. Whatever context we find ourselves in, whether that's at home, trying to read the Bible with your children, or whether that's with friends or with colleagues, or for us as a church as we do outreach together, let's continue to share God's word. Let's keep sharing Jesus, the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who's exalted, the one who sent his Spirit into this world. So that's the content of the word that they're teaching and preaching. But now let's think about God's commitment to his word. And it's amazing, isn't it, that first of all, in this passage, he does something extraordinary. Up against these Sadducees who didn't believe in the supernatural and eternal life, here comes God and he sends an angel to release them. We've got the testimony of the prison guard saying, we found the prison securely locked and the guard standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Explain that, Sadducees. Try and explain that if you can. And so God brings this amazing miracle right up against, as a challenge to these people who didn't believe in miracles. And it shows us God's amazing commitment to the continuation of the preaching of his word, that he will do the most extraordinary things, the most miraculous things, to ensure that his word continues to be preached. And as Paul mentioned a few weeks ago, that miracles tend to, in the Bible, they tend to sprout around special times of God's new revelation and of new teaching. So we don't expect miracles to happen in the same way today. And yet, we know from all around the world that in times when it's really tough, in closed areas, God does the most amazing things to ensure that his word continues to spread. So that's the extraordinary that God uses to make sure that his word is continued to be heard. But also God works through what we would call the providential. So what are God's works of providence? Perhaps you've heard that question before, and perhaps you've been wondering, why is it that we're doing the catechism on Sunday mornings? Well, so that when we come to a passage like this, it helps us give words to what we want to help us understand what God is doing. So, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are the holy, wise, and powerful acts by which he preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions. God's works of providence is when he's working through what we would see to be the everyday things of life, but he's governing absolutely everything for his glory and for the benefit of his people. And I think in this passage we see two works of providence, two things that we wouldn't necessarily immediately think are extraordinary, but God is obviously at work in them to ensure that his word continues to be heard. And the first is in verse 26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. God has brought about the situation where the people are so angry that they want to stone the officers. They want to stone these people who are bringing the apostles in. They want to do it by force. And yet God stops these people in their tracks. He kind of brings about the right situation so that you've got the power of the officers and you've got the power of the mob, if you like. And they kind of come together and they cancel each other out so that there is peace, so that the apostles can continue to teach and to preach without a war breaking out. So that's one bit of God's providence. And then the next bit of God's providence is in verse 33 to 39, where we come across Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the man who taught the apostle Paul. So he was a Pharisee, so he was on a different team to the Sadducees. So he would have been a sort of theological ultra-conservative, if you like, but very legalistic in his understanding of the law. And he wasn't a believer in Jesus, but he was a man, obviously, of some renown, of some honour across both sides of the house, if you like. And he brings cool head. And no doubt he brings some biblical wisdom, that as he's a man who's studied the Bible throughout his life, he's got some biblical wisdom to bring. And he speaks, and he tells them, he gives them some good common sense, I suppose. And I suppose another area of providence is these two people, Theudas. I'm going to call him Theudas because it rhymes with Thudas and Judas. They sound like two bad guys, but God has brought them about a few years previously. And you can imagine people at the time thinking, what is this about? You know, they were raised, they kind of rebelled, and then it was put down. It came to nothing. Imagine people at the time thinking, what is this about? Well, you just wonder if God was bringing these things about so that a few years later, Gamaliel could actually bring the stories of them, to the people. And so here's God working through multiple different avenues of history to ensure that God's word can continue to be heard as Gamaliel speaks some common sense. And through his words, everyone calms down. This leads the apostles to be freed so that they can continue to teach and preach God's word. So there you've got the extraordinary, the miraculous, you've got the providential. But through it all, God is working to make sure that his word is known. And he continues to do that right up until now. So let's pray. We can pray for these things, can't we? We can pray that God would work in extraordinary ways to open up avenues so that God's word could be preached in Netley, in Southampton, in Hampshire and beyond the ends of the earth. We can pray that God would be working in a thousand different ways through his providence to bring about new opportunities to make his word known, to preach Jesus. So that's God's unstoppable words. We've thought about the content. The content is focused on Jesus, on his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. We've thought about God's commitment to his word, how he works through the extraordinary. He also works through the providential. But God's word asserts God's authority. And so we come to our second main point, which is God's supreme authority. And I think the key phrase as we think about God's authority in this passage is in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." That's the key assertion that the apostles make. We're going to obey God. We're not going to obey you. But then they go on to explain why. I've got a bit hot now after all that. I got a bit excited like Adam. Right, I'll calm down a bit now. Okay. They go on to explain why they assert God's authority in this way. And it's not just, again, like I say, it's not their word against the Sadducees' word. They actually have evidence for it. They're saying, well, God raised Jesus. He exalted Jesus. He sent his Holy Spirit, and we've seen his Holy Spirit at work. How do you explain this new church and all these miracles and all this unity amongst us? How do you explain all of that? And in essence, what they're saying is, we can't ignore a God who raises dead people. We can't ignore a God who exalts a dead person. We can't ignore a God who has sent his Spirit into this world, and we have seen the most extraordinary things take place. It's not just a blind assertion. It's an assertion based on evidence. It's a demonstration. They're saying we have to obey him because of all the amazing things that he's done. They're kind of saying, look, we have no choice. We have to obey God. We can't obey you. And so they're saying that God is their supreme authority. And so they obey with joy. This isn't a begrudging obedience. This is a joyful obedience. And we see that here in the passage, but we see it in the lives of these apostles, the vast majority of whom ended up dying for this assertion, dying for the truth that they would listen to God and not to men. So it's a challenge for us, isn't it? Who will we listen to? Are we going to listen to God, or are we going to listen to mere humans? Perhaps this evening you're not sure. Perhaps you're feeling a bit wobbly about that. Well, do what the apostles did. Go back to Jesus. Go back to Jesus who died for you. Jesus who was raised, who was exalted, who has sent his Holy Spirit into this world and continues to work through his church. Go back to the evidence and you'll see that we have to listen to God. We have no other choice. So God is the supreme authority here. And that also then helps us to understand how we relate to human authority. And I think this is a helpful launch pad for us to think about authority, human authority and divine authority. Because God, as the supreme authority, gives us human authority. So in the New Testament, we have different people, different groups of people who are given authority. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that husbands have an authority. In Ephesians 6, we're told that parents have an authority. We're told in Colossians and elsewhere that masters have authority over their workers. In 1 Peter 5, we're told that elders have an authority. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6 that the congregation as a whole has authority. Now we're told in 1 Peter 2 and elsewhere that the government has authority over its citizens. All these different human authorities that we come up against, that we interact with on a near daily basis. So how does understanding that God is the supreme authority help us to navigate these human relationships, these human authorities in our lives? Well, first of all, God acts as the blueprint for authority. Have a look at verse 30 again. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Here we have Jesus Christ, the greatest, the supreme authority in our lives, and yet he was the one who came and was killed. He was the one who came and was willingly killed. He was sacrificed for us, his people. Jesus worked out his authority through sacrifice. We see that reflected in Ephesians 5, verse 25, as we think about husbands and the authority they have. It's an authority where we are called to die for our wives, not to lord it over them, not to use that authority for our own benefit. We are to use that authority, just like Jesus did, to die for our wives and for our families. And so we see here, Jesus is the one who dies for his people. That's how he works out his authority. And then in verse 31, we're told that he is our leader, our captain. He's not a slave driver. He's not leading from behind, whipping us. Neither is he working from afar, just giving us diktats, telling us what we need to do. No, he is amongst us. He is a captain. Another way that the New Testament, another phrase the New Testament gives us is that he's a shepherd. He is amongst his people, leading us, with us. So here we have a blueprint for the authority. It's very different in the Bible to how we think of it normally. Those with authority are to use their authority to sacrificially serve, to die to themselves as a means of serving those that they have authority over. When they do lead, they are to lead as people amongst that, whether it's their families, their churches, their employees, their citizens. They're to work as people amongst them, leading from amongst them. So there's the blueprint for authority. But it also gives us boundaries for authority. If God is supreme, and then he then gives others, gives humans some element of authority, that means that those humans who have authority, in whatever sphere that may be, it means that that is important, but it is relative. It's important because God, as supreme, has placed them in that position, and he tells us to obey them. But it means that it is relative. It is not a supreme authority that humans have. And we see the importance, I think, that the apostles gave to these human authorities in verse 26. The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force. These apostles were not forced to bring, but they willingly went with them. They respected their position, they respected the authority that they had as the local police, if you like, and they went with them. They obeyed them. And I think that's important that we understand that as we live in a very anti-authoritarian age. Sorry, an anti-authority age. The words are slightly different. We see the individual as the supreme authority. And yet God calls us, as his people, to obey, to submit to the different human authorities that are over us in our lives. So it's important we must follow the pattern that the apostles laid out for us, that we take human authority important, we take it seriously, and we obey and we submit wherever possible. However, because God is the supreme authority, any human authority is relative. Now imagine, there's a few older siblings here, imagine that the parents go out for half an hour, let's say, out into the garden or down to the shops, and they leave the oldest sibling in charge. And normally that would happen, wouldn't it? That you'd leave the oldest sibling in charge there. Okay, there's a few nods here. There's a few bits of power-hungry older siblings here. So yes, I'm in charge now. And as a parent, you're leaving them in charge just because they should be the one who's most sensible. Generally speaking, they should be the one who's most sensible. So if you imagine you leave the oldest sibling in charge, you step outside for a few minutes, you come back in, and when you come back in, you find the eldest sibling abusing their authority. Perhaps they've got the youngest sibling in a headlock. Perhaps they're taking all the toys away from them. They're playing everything. They're doing everything that they want to do. And they're not using their authority sacrificially to serve the youngest sibling. Now, what happens when the parent steps back into the room? Does the oldest sibling then say, no, I'm still in charge here? No. Do they say, well, actually, sorry, Dad, you gave authority to me, so anything that you want to tell youngest child has to come through me first. You tell me and I'll tell them. No. When the parents arrive back home, all the children should submit to the authority of their parents. It doesn't really matter who the oldest is, who the youngest is at that point. Everything is relative before the higher authority of their parents. So that's maybe how it should work. Who knows? But that helps us to understand, I think, on a wider level, what it means when we see that God is the supreme authority and we have human authority. And when that human authority goes wrong, when that human authority asks us to do things that God has asked us not to, that helps us to understand that these things are relative in the face of the supreme authority, who is God. So let's think through some situations where we may be able to work this out. So if there is an abusive husband who is not leading his family like Christ, rather than sacrificing himself, he is sacrificing his wife and his children rather than himself, and is abusing his position, either physically or with words or in any other way, there is a supreme authority here, that God is the supreme authority. And those in that family can say, with the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. They do not need to submit to that abuse. God is the supreme authority. God has also brought in other human authorities as a check and a balance against the sinful human authority that we know will happen. So we have the authority of the church, who might step in and speak into that situation. Maybe even the authority of the state if something criminal has happened. But ultimately, God is the supreme authority. We listen to him and not to men. And God has given us other authority within that sphere to help bring a check and a balance to that, with the aim that everyone in that situation comes and submits themselves to God as supreme. Perhaps you could have an abusive church leader, someone in some sort of authority, some sort of position of supposed pastoral care, and they abuse that authority, either for financial gain, to bully somebody, to make themselves powerful. In that situation, we do not have to submit to that. We listen rather to God as supreme. We then bring in the authority of other leaders. We bring in the authority of the church as a whole. Maybe even if something criminal has happened, we bring in the authority of the state. We do not submit to that. We take it seriously, but if it comes to a choice between listening to God and listening to man, we listen to God. Perhaps we have an abusive government. Perhaps the government is asking us to do things that are contrary to God's word. Like the apostles here, we will be respectful. We will be obedient as far as we possibly can. But when it comes to it, verse 29, we will listen to God. We will not listen to man. Leadership in the home, leadership in the church, leadership in the state is important. But it is not supreme. It's not supreme because authority is given by God. He gives us the blueprint of authority. Authority that is sacrificial. An authority that leads from amongst those that they should be leading. But it also gives us boundaries. God is supreme. There is a boundary to any authority that a human can have. So, where have we been this evening? Well, we started by thinking about things that we have previously thought to be unstoppable. And yet there's nothing really unstoppable in this life other than God's word. God's word teaches us about Jesus, about his death, about his resurrection, about his exaltation. We thought about God's commitment, both through extraordinary means and through the providential means. But we've thought about God's authority and how it is supreme. It's supreme, and we see that demonstrated as he raised Jesus from the dead, as he exalted him. And that how God's authority gives us both a blueprint for human authority, but also boundaries to human authorities. And that when all is said and done, may each of us say, we must obey God rather than men. Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge that you are the supreme authority in our lives. We acknowledge that you are the one who made us. You are the one who saved us through sending your son Jesus into this world. We acknowledge that he is the one who died for us, but rose again and was exalted to your right hand. He's the one who sent the Spirit into our lives, and he is the one through whom you have complete authority over this world. Father, we pray for each of us in whatever area of human authority that we have at home, at work, in church, in government. Lord, we pray that we would be people who use that authority in a way that sacrificially serves those that we have authority over. And we pray for any here who have been abused by human authority. We pray that they would hear your voice, that they would know that you are their savior, you are their captain, and that you care for them as a shepherd cares for his sheep. And we pray that you would grant that each of us, whether for the first time or the 10,000th time, would come back and acknowledge you as our supreme authority. Amen.